Morning, brothers and sisters.
Morning.
Please turn in your copies of God's Word to the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 1. As you're turning, I'll remind you a bit of the nature of this letter. Paul is writing from chains to his beloved Philippians, and he means to express to them his state of being, how well he is doing in his rather dire state. We see in this passage what mattered most to the Apostle Paul and then what must matter most to us as well as the people of God. I'll read for you verses 12 through the first part of verse 18. Philippians chapter 1, starting in verse 12 and through verse 18, excuse me. Hear now the word of the living God. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some, indeed, preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of rivalry, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice, yes, and I will rejoice. Let's pray and ask for God's blessing on the proclamation and the hearing of his word this morning. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for preserving it for us down through the centuries. We thank you that your spirit has authored these words, and we pray that your spirit would be among us this day in both the proclamation and in the hearing of your word. As has already been prayed, Lord, we pray that we would be eager hearers and faithful doers of your word. We pray, Lord, that your gospel would continue to bear fruit in our lives. And we pray, Lord, that our time this morning would encourage and build us up in the faith that you've entrusted once and for all to the saints, and that it would bear fruit in reaching those who do not know Christ as Lord and Savior, that they would come to that saving knowledge. We pray these things now, asking you to honor and glorify yourself in our midst, in the name and for the sake of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. Amen.
Amen.
At the end of this portion of God's Word, Philippians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul tells us of his dilemma. It's a rather famous dilemma because this passage is rather well known. Paul knows as he sits in chains for the gospel that he could well face martyrdom and that it could well be very soon that he dies. And he knows that upon dying, he would actually go to be with Jesus Christ. But Paul also knows that he may indeed continue to live, to serve Christ, to live on, and to suffer in that service for Christ. Now, what is so beautiful, one of the most beautiful things about this dilemma, brothers and sisters, is the fact that it's even a dilemma in the mind of the apostle. Now, think of it. He writes that he is hard-pressed between these two possibilities. So many of us, if we were suffering like Paul was in prison or had already in his ministry for the gospel, so many of us, if we were suffering like Paul did, we would be so quick to latch on to this idea of being with Christ. We would simply long for the escape of getting to heaven as quickly as we possibly could to be spared as much pain as we can possibly be spared in this life serving the Lord. But Paul felt hard-pressed between his desire to be with Christ and his desire to serve Christ and even suffer for him in this life. Now, of course, as Paul affirms, it would be far better to be with Christ. But for Paul, to remain alive in this world meant more fruit for his ministry to Christ and in the name of Christ. And particularly, he knew that for him to remain alive in this world meant the advancement of the gospel of Christ. And that advancement meant more to Paul than life itself. Brothers and sisters, it must be so for us as well. nothing is more important than the advancement of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Nothing is more important than its advance beyond us, externally into our communities and into the world itself. And nothing is more important than its advance in our own hearts as the people of God, kind of opposite sides of the same coin. The advancement of the gospel in our hearts, conforming us more and more to the image of Christ while we yet remain in this world. Putting to death more and more the old self from which God has redeemed us by his saving power in Christ. So people of God, take to your hearts this morning the truth that nothing is more important than the gospel of Christ and its advancement. And commit yourselves by his grace to enduring whatever is necessary for that advancement. Now, Paul begins our passage by focusing our attention on, again, the advancement of the gospel, particularly in his circumstances. And for the rest of this section of God's word, he relates how the gospel was going forward. Now, let's notice, first of all, in our time together this morning, the means through which the gospel was being advanced. Verse 12 says, "I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel." Now, in the space of seven verses dealing with the advancement of the gospel, Paul refers to preaching six times. Now, he uses slightly different terms for preaching, but the meaning is clearly the same. In verse 13, we learn of Paul's evangelistic activity while in prison. He's preaching to the guards. In verse 14, he mentions those who have been emboldened to speak the word because of his imprisonment. In verse 15, he mentions that some are preaching Christ. Yes, they do it out of envy, but they're preaching Christ. In verse 16, he says that some preach Christ out of goodwill. In verse 17, he calls it all the proclamation of Christ. And in verse 18, Paul writes that the fact that Christ is preached is what is most important to him. And so when you take a serious look at Scripture, as this passage beautifully bears out, you find that there is absolutely no doubt that it is the preaching of the Word of God that God uses as the primary means of his bringing people to himself. It is through the Word of God that people encounter the living Christ. And it is especially through the preaching of that Word that Christ is presented in his glory, and that his truth and power are pressed hard upon the souls of those who hear. Sadly, we live in a day and age among professing believers where preaching is disdained openly. Even that term preach has come to have such a negative connotation. Don't preach to me. People don't want to be preached at. And because by and large, we have patterned the church after the desires of an unbelieving world, true biblical preaching has all but vanished from the evangelical landscape. Of course, this disdain for preaching has produced a major and a tragic irony among professing believers. In allegedly trying to bring people into an encounter with the living Christ by rejecting and abandoning the preaching of his word, so many ministries in the name of Christ have actually silenced the voice of the Savior. Friends, the Holy Spirit is not bound by our short attention spans or any of the other reasons that people give for not preaching the gospel. The Holy Spirit is not bound by what we deem to be relevant ministry techniques. The Spirit, as he always has done, moves through the authoritative preaching of his authoritative word, and he accomplishes what he will through it. Paul was a preacher of the gospel first and foremost. He writes to Timothy that a day is coming in which people will not endure sound doctrine. And what is his response? What is the remedy for that ill? Preach the word. They're not going to listen to you, Timothy. So preach the word. Paul wanted Timothy, and he wanted the Philippians to understand that nothing was more important than the advancement of the gospel, and that advancement happens through its being preached. And again, in verse 12, we see that Paul was willing to suffer for the advancement of that gospel and in order to preach it wherever he was. As we think about the Philippians, as they received this letter, Paul loves them and they loved him. There probably wasn't a person more dear to them in the world than their beloved Paul. And Paul wants to assure them as to his state of being while he is in prison. But notice how Paul does this. In this passage, Paul does not say that, you know, it's not that bad of a prison, and the food is actually good, and the guards are fairly kind to me. He actually mentions nothing in regard to his personal welfare. But rather, he focuses their attention on the welfare of the gospel. In essence, Paul is saying, yes, I'm in prison, but it's okay, because the gospel has not suffered. Paul only mentions himself to the extent that it matters to advance the gospel. He has one focus, and he wants the Philippians to share in that focus. Now, brothers and sisters, here this morning, the apostle's imprisonment and his apostolic position were unique to him, inimitable by any of us. And yet, we too need to reckon with the fact that the advancement of the gospel brings God's people to a point of suffering. It inherently involves suffering. Paul was willing to give himself for evangelism and also for the ministry of the word among the already evangelized, as he mentions at the end of chapter 1. So, Christian, what are you willing to suffer? What are you willing to give up? Who are you willing to give up if it means the advancement of the gospel of Jesus Christ? You have to remember that the nature of the gospel is such that it thrives and it shines in the most difficult of circumstances. When we are weak, Christ shows himself to be strong. People of God, our affliction so often means the gospel's advancement. We, of course, see this principle in Paul. Now, doubtless, those who oppose the gospel, they rejoiced at Paul being arrested. Finally, this man will be quiet. Finally, he's off the streets. Finally, he's out of the synagogues. Finally, he's done preaching. He's in a prison. He's under Roman authority. He's away from the public sphere. But if these enemies had known what would happen when Paul got in jail, they may well have never arrested him in the first place. Look at verses 13 and 14. So that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Well, let's take heart here from Paul's perspective. This is not just Paul talking about the good side of a bad situation. Here, this phrase, by my imprisonment, or by my chains, perhaps in your translations, it's instrumental. In other words, God uses Paul's chains as the means of advancing the gospel and of emboldening the preachers of his word. Paul indeed was bound in chains, but the gospel was running free. And in that he rejoiced. How does Paul maintain that kind of perspective in that kind of situation? It's very simple. It's love for the risen Christ. Love for the risen Christ and love for the gospel. In the first 18 verses of Philippians, Paul mentions Christ 11 times. And notice again verse 13. It has become known that my imprisonment is for Christ. And so love for Christ compels him. It constrains him. It pushes him on to persevere through suffering. And brothers and sisters, should we expect anything less? Should we expect anything other than suffering when the life of our Savior himself was so indelibly marked by suffering? He says to his disciples, if they hated me, they're going to hate you. You will have trouble in this world. but take heart, for I have overcome the world. And Paul's sincere love for Christ and for the gospel, it's proven not simply in his saying, yes, to depart is to be with Christ, and that's far better. The sincerity of that statement is proved in what he says before. For me to live is Christ. I'm eager and willing to remain in this world, suffering for and serving Jesus Christ. So to love and to labor for Christ's gospel is to suffer. And sadly, and most painfully, friends, sometimes that suffering comes at the hands of professing believers. When people we don't know insult us, okay. But when people we know and love betray us, especially people within the church, that's when it really hurts. Look at verses 15 through 17. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. Verse 17, the former proclaimed Christ out of rivalry, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. These terms here are very graphic in the Greek language and in the context in which Paul uses them. This idea of envy and rivalry, it indicates not just a desire for something that someone else has. Particularly, it indicates the desire that that person would be without that thing. And think of it this way. Have you ever witnessed two children fighting viciously over a toy? You see that, and that situation itself breaks your heart. But have you ever seen it where one of those children will gain the toy, walk away, leaving the other child in tears, and the victorious child simply throws the toy away? I don't want it anymore. His aim was not simply to get that toy. He wanted to make the other child suffer the lack of that toy. His satisfaction was not found in the toy itself. His satisfaction was in seeing the hurt that the other child was put through and not having it. Well, in the same way, these ministers of the gospel gained their satisfaction not from the gospel itself. How could they? How could they truly understand and internalize the gospel while they do this to their fellow servants? While they have such ill will toward him? They found satisfaction not in the gospel itself, but in Paul's suffering for it. It's wicked. It's insidious. But what is Paul's response? Verse 18. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in that I rejoice. Friends, does that not sound like an inhuman response? Where's the vindictiveness? Where's the bitterness? Where's the great outcry? Do you people know what I am suffering? And you have the audacity to try to take my place in the public sphere and to delight in the fact that I am suffering while you go free and get all the fame? None of it is there. Now, earlier I spoke of the gospel having its way in our hearts, having its advance in our hearts. Well, clearly the gospel had its way in Paul's heart because it was putting to death his pride. Friends, it is difficult, in fact, it is even impossible, to offend a dead man. And if our old self is crucified with Christ, if we have actively renounced our self-worth, then these bitter circumstances will not take root as bitterness in our hearts. The fact that Paul was the victim of evil intent did not keep him from rejoicing and in good. It's easy for us to become bitter when we see the success of Christians who have wronged us or thought ill of us. We look at these people and we think, how could God bless them? Why does he have such a thriving ministry? Doesn't God know my struggles? Doesn't he know how dishonest this man is behind closed doors? Doesn't God know what he's done? Doesn't God know what he's really like? Well, of course he does. And he knows what you're like too. And he knows what I'm like. Friends, we are in dangerous territory if we're going to start thinking of God's blessing as a matter of who deserves it most. If we're going to play that game, we need to ask, how can God bless us? Doesn't he know what I'm like? If our salvation in Christ teaches us anything, it's that God blesses despite our behavior, not because of it. And did Paul ultimately care that others were in the spotlight shining for Christ while he languished in prison? No. Now, friends, do not use this as an excuse. Do not use this principle as an excuse to somehow justify having ill will in your heart as you do the work of God. Paul does not mean to excuse any of these ministers as they stood before God. In fact, in chapter 2, he writes critically of those who have this kind of mindset. And he said he doesn't trust them to go to the Philippians and minister because they don't have the Philippians' interest at heart. So these people are not exonerated by Paul. What's happening here is that Paul is rejoicing in the good that God accomplishes through evil circumstances and evil intents. And if our love is first and foremost the Lord Jesus Christ and his word being preached, we will rejoice. We will rejoice in that preaching. Such is the majesty of the gospel of Jesus Christ that even when it is preached by sinners, it has its effect. The Spirit accomplishes what he will. A diamond, friends, is still a diamond, even if it's carried in the filthiest of hands. Now think of this as we draw to a close by way of application. In a day and age of subjective truth, so often we learn that it's the passion, it's the sincerity of a preacher that will really make a difference in people's lives. Doesn't matter what you say, but if people can hear your heart and how you say it, that's what's going to make a difference. That's precisely the opposite of what Paul says here. Paul says it is the inherent majesty of the Word of God. The Word of God is powerful. That is what the Spirit uses to capture people's hearts and minds. Is the sincerity of the preacher important? Of course. And those who presume to be teachers will be held to a higher standard. But the sincerity of the preacher is not a sacrament, brothers and sisters. It is the power, the intrinsic, inherent power of the Word of God itself. The gospel takes priority over the preacher. The preacher has no excuse for sin in his heart. But we must recognize the power of the gospel and not the power of its messenger in winning hearts. As you sit here this morning, brothers and sisters, in the midst of all of this, think of how wonderful, think of how far better it would be to be sitting in the throne room of heaven. As you think of your lives and the troubles that you carry on your heart this day, how much better would it be to be sitting in the throne room of heaven, actually looking at your Savior? But also think of this. If you know Christ, you're going to be there someday, but you're not there yet. Your work for your Savior is not yet complete. The advancement of the gospel into the world and the advancement of the gospel deeper into your own soul has not yet been completed. We still have more to be conformed in the image of Christ, and while God gives you breath in this life, you must see all of life through the lens of the gospel. And by his grace, commit yourself to whatever is necessary that the gospel would be advanced. And when your work in that vein is done, your Lord will take you home. And then life gets good. And it will indeed, finally and forever, be far better for you. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is the power, it is your power unto salvation for all who believe, for the Jew and for the Gentile. And we pray, O God, that you would renew us by your Spirit, to a deep and sincere commitment to the advancement of that word, of that gospel, into our communities, into the world. And how we pray also, Lord, that our own hearts would continue to bow beneath the weight of your word, that you would continue to mortify the flesh within us through your spirit and word. How we thank you, Lord God, for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, that the light shines in the darkness and the darkness has not overcome it, and it never will. Please give us courage. Give us humility. Give us endurance. Bless us, Lord, with whatever would be necessary that we might serve you with every moment of life that you give us in this world. We pray this in Christ's name for his sake. Amen.